I am so glad that everyone remembered to alter their clocks. Nobody showed up early. Nobody showed up extremely late. We're here. We're gathered together, and we want to talk about something that is important. You know, there's many things that are in the world that affect our lives, and we deal with them, such as changing the umpteen dozen clocks we have in our house twice a year. Those kind of things. And we deal with them. They do not affect us spiritually. But there is an aspect that needs to be addressed wherein we would be affected spiritually. And that is the world in the church. For a text, we've chosen 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. And we know that this is the second epistle of the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit to write toward to the brethren in Corinth. He wrote and told them, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The word world comes from several original words, and it has different meanings dependent upon the way it is used. The word world in the title of our sermon this morning means sin, just as it means sin in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Upon reading that passage, one might think, are we not supposed to be good stewards of all that God has provided for us and blessed us with? And yes, we are. But when you apply the word world properly and see that in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, it means sin, it carries a meaning that would help us to keep that out of our lives. As that general epistle reads, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's very simple. Love not sin, neither the sinful things that are available or out there for us or pitted against us. If any man love the world, sin, the love of the Father is not in him. And verse 16 tells us, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." When you look at these three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, I challenge you to find me a sin that exists outside of these categories. And so we're not to love the world, the sin that is in the world. Think about a couple of things. Let's contrast Eve. She was created and placed in the world, but sinned. Let's contrast her with Christ. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we see that he lived here in this present world, or in the world of his day, without sin. He is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He grew up, lived, and died in this world, and therefore had interaction with people while he was alive. He had temptations placed before him, yet he did so without sin. And as those people were being admonished relative to the difference in the priesthood, the high priest, under the old law and the law of Moses, the penman was directed to write, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." When you go back and you look at the temptations of Jesus, when he had been 40 days without food, he was weak physically. The time in which temptations would have the most effect upon a person, he was tempted by the tempter. And we know that each of these categories, the things that were pointed out, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life was used in order to get him to make himself more like man, to perhaps fall, but he never did. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was in this world, but the world was not in him. Let me give you an illustration that you might understand. It might help us all to better understand. A boat in the ocean. That's fine, isn't it? You ever been on a boat in the ocean? Some are saying yes, and some are going like, not me. I'm not doing that. But on any body of water, you've been on a boat. You know that that boat is suited for that body of water. It is supposed to be there. It is that which will convey you from point A to point B. And that's fine. But think about it this way. What about the ocean in the boat? That's pretty bad, isn't it? I do recall one time my dad decided we were going to get a boat, and we got a boat. And we took that boat out, and we went on the lake. And at some point, somebody said, Daddy, there's water getting in the boat. We all became very alarmed. I don't know why it happened, but somehow he left the plug in the back out. And as we put the boat into the water and we all piled on with our life jackets and all excited about going to the lake, all of a sudden that excitement diminished because we were thinking we were going to be in the lake. So it's utter destruction when the ocean is in the boat. And God has always intended that the church be in the world, but never intended that the world be in the church. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 shows that God's New Testament word was sent to the church and it was designed to teach in this world. So we, or those who would receive that word, would know how to live. As Titus was being instructed, and with the application is toward us as well, it tells us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In other words, his word was written and penned. And his word tells us about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is part of the grace of God, for without Christ there would be no salvation. But notice verse 12. It tells us that his word is also part of his grace because it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There is no reason why we have to participate in sin or we have to allow sin into where we dwell. We're also warned in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that as part of the church, we cannot be of the world. Now, we all live in the world and we're not going to deny that. We all know this. But we are not to be of the world while we are in the world. There's a huge difference there. James warned them and said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? You become a hater of God if you embrace and hold to and participate in the things of the world, if you're in fellowship with them. He says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Time and time again, we are warned in the scripture that the world is not supposed to be in the church. Now, we want those who are in the world to be converted. Was it Acts chapter 3 and verse 19? It talks about when you're converted. We want them to be converted, but then they were coming out of the world and into the church when they have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And yes, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, we can see that if we keep ourselves in the full accordance to God's word, we don't have to fear the prince of this world. We know who the prince of this world is. He's the one that goes about seeking whom he may devour. But we don't have to fear him. And it tells us there, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Why? We keep ourselves separated from him. If we will isolate ourselves from Satan. We can't isolate ourselves from the world. We're in it. We're part of it. We're not of the world. We are in the world. And we will be as long as we are alive here on this earth. But we can see that this passage teaches us that we can participate in life in such a way that the wicked one would not touch him. Every time when Jesus Christ was tempted, what did he say? Three words. We have a Wednesday night class on that book. It is written. That's how we can keep ourselves in such a state that the wicked one will touch us not. And since the prince of this world is opposed to Christ, and the spirit of this world is also opposed to Christ, we can see, per Christ, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, that we cannot love the ways of the world and love God at the same time. You know, some people try to do that. I've asked people to try something for me. Nobody's ever taken me up on it. And that is get two little red wagons. I mean, everybody's foot will fit in a little red wagon, right? And stand with one foot in one wagon and one foot in the other. And I can tell you the outcome. And great was the fall thereof. It's almost impossible. And because once one starts going one way and one going the other way, something's got to give. And what's going to take over is gravity. And we're going to fall. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. It is important that we understand that God never intended for the world to be in the church, but he also provided for us the means whereby we could choose. We can decide which wagon we're going to be in. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul ask the brethren there, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So that might bring up a question. Why does God not want the world in the church? I think that the answer is quite obvious. It's because sin and righteousness will not mix. You ever put oil and water together? You've seen oil and water. We know what happens. It separates itself. It breaks down. 1 Corinthians 10:21 presents an impossibility. When God's word tells us something cannot be, then it cannot be. It's a fact. These brethren there were told, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Again, you can't serve two masters. Oil and water. Oil will come to the surface. Sin comes to the surface. You ever had anybody to tell you that your sin will find you out? You ever know where it comes from? Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. This is what Moses told Israel and warned them about if they refused to go armed and subdue the land of promise. God gave them a promise that they would be given the land. And it's incredible to me that people think that God, because he made that promise, sent them over there and all they had to do was march in and go like, guys, we're here and y'all got to leave because God said we could have this land. That's not the way it worked. They had to armor up. They had to go and take the land. They had to subdue the land. You know, it's interesting. If we look at that and then we look ahead to now, and we see that God has promised eternal life. But what is required for us to have that eternal life? We've got to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We have to do the things that God said to do. And there, Moses warned them. He said, but if you will not do so, in Numbers 32, verse 23, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Have you ever read the account of Israel? How that there were those that they could not expel from the land. It wasn't because they weren't able. It's because they didn't have faith. Because when God told them to go do something, even if it were just a handful of people, remember Gideon and the 300? Remember when Joshua and Caleb and in objecting to the word of the 10 spies? Joshua and Caleb said, surely we can do this. We can go in, we can take this land. But there's always those that say, we can't. Sin will be exposed. And it was exposed. Israel's sin was exposed. Because some of those same people that they were supposed to expel from the land, they set before them temptations and snares. That's the world in the church. Sin is going to be exposed, whether in this life or when this life is over. And one's eternity becomes a certainty with no hope of changing it at that point. What does sin do? It tells us why God does not want the world in the church. The world is sin. Sin keeps the church from saving others. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus, speaking to some of his followers, some of the very ones who would obey the gospel when it was preached in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and he was telling them, these were all Pentecost pointers at the Sermon on the Mount, and he said to them, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's important for us to realize and understand these good works are not to illuminate us, but to illuminate, or to not illuminate, but to give us glory, but to give God glory. That light that we are shining is the illumination from the gospel. And it shows that the world and the church is different. God does not want sin in the church. He doesn't want the world in the church. That's why, after the church was established and these letters were being written, we have passages such as Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. And the apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren, always warning them to keep busy, to do God's work. And God's work will keep the world out of the church. People oftentimes wonder about what the work of the church is. The work of the church is saving souls, taking the soul-saving gospel that God has given us and taking it to those that are lost and those that are in error. That's the function of the church. Paul wrote to them, as directed by the Spirit, and said, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. By way of illustration, I want to tell you a story. Perhaps a true story. One morning, as a young wife was getting ready to go to worship, she was doing so, planning to go to services alone. And she turns to her husband and she says, Bob, why don't you become a Christian too? You ought to be a Christian. It would be so much more pleasant for the both of us. And you know, I don't like to worship alone. Why don't you? Now, Bob hated to see her go off by herself. And so he sat there in silence for just a little bit. And he said to her, Joan, I did think seriously about becoming a Christian, but I've decided that I won't. She was a bit shocked, and she looked at him, and she says, why would you make such a decision? And so he said, well, dear, very seriously, you belong to the church, but I don't. You go to the dances, and so do I. I gamble, and so do you. We go to the movies together, and I drink, and you drink with me. My temper gets the best of me every once in a while, and I've noticed you fly off the handle occasionally yourself. And one of the members of the church where you attend cheated me in a business deal. And some of them do dishonest things I wouldn't even think about doing. So I can't see why I should bother with religion. And I ask you, if being a Christian didn't change your life, why become a Christian? What a shock. That person did not change when they became a child of God. We are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That person had not gotten the world out of them. Sin, or the world in the church, caused weak members to stumble. We're very familiar with Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. It contrasts the work of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. That is the works of the mind, not the Holy Spirit's work. His work was to bring the Word to mankind, and He did that. But if we, as the church, allow the world in, we are far more likely to follow the works of the flesh. And we are told time and time again to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put these things to death. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the churches in Galatia, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. They are made known. And this, here's what they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, immolations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because the world is in the way. The love of the world is in the way. But if our mind is focused on the Word and not on the world, verse 22 shows what is produced from our spirit, our mind. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I think I've adequately proved that God does not want the world in the church. That's not to say that those of the world, when they are separated, set apart by their obedience to the gospel, they're no longer of the world. They become part of the body. So what provisions has God made to keep the world out of the church? He has, you know. They just have to be applied. First and foremost, brethren must love God. I think that that is of the most huge impact in the life of a Christian. How much do we love God? We hear people say it all the time. Oh, you know, I love God. Do we keep His commandments? Well, Jesus Himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we're told that those commandments are not grievous. But we must love God. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 39, we see that this is first in every law of God, but first expressed in the Old Testament law. There, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Secondly, the latter part of that, the brethren must also love one another. The mouth of the Lord Himself spoke these words to these people so that they would fully understand. You know what a loving brother or sister in Christ will do when they see one of their brethren in error? They will go to them. They will take the chance of harsh words being slung back at them, or a friendship being dissolved, or any other thing that you can think of that might come from such a communication. And they will say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I don't want to see your soul in eternal condemnation. Let's sit down and let's talk about this. Let's look in the Word of God. We've got to love one another. That's how the strong are to help the weak. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 3, the Spirit had Paul direct the strong in mind to assist those that are weak. And we know the context of this. But the application is there. The weak are to become stronger, then they can help prevent false teaching from the world creeping into the church as well. He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor to the good of edification, for his good to edification. When we all are informed and edified and built up, then we are standing together strong to keep the world out of the church. Far too many congregations have fallen prey to the church coming in because somebody's afraid to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. And then to back it up with the Bible. So he's provided these provisions to keep the world out of the church. We're to hate evil things, cling to all that is good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 through 58, we see that in addition to this, we're to be ever aware that the faithful Christian's labor, regardless of how difficult, has an eternal reward attached. Now, this is a very encouraging verse, if you ask me. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you say, you know, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to help all of those that are weak. I'm not going to be able to save all of those that are lost. That's just the way it is, folks. You don't catch all the fish in the pond when you go fishing. But until you cast a line and bait the hook. I got it backwards, didn't I? You bait the hook before you cast the line. You're not going to catch any fish. So what provisions has God put in place in case the world gets in the church? It's a very difficult process. And it's not an always easy thing to do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we have an admonition. Notice that it is not something that is optional. This is what God has commanded when the world gets into the church. It's a commandment of God. It is something that needs to be addressed. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he have received of us. In other words, if they're walking in not proper in accordance to the teaching of the Bible, then they are to be withdrawn from after you have gone to them and you have talked to them, and perhaps a group has gone and talked to them and said, here's the error of your way, and you're allowing error to come into the church. Or your influence is causing error to come into the church. This is church discipline. And at times necessary. And the purpose of it is not to demean a person. It is to keep the church pure. While at the same time helping that erring Christian see his or her way to repentance. And we see just a few verses after this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that this action is out of love for the soul of the offender. We don't want anyone to be lost. And we don't want them to cause any others to be lost. They are brethren. And we want that soul to be saved. But we cannot allow the world to enter into the church, because if such occurs, there are devastating consequences. In this particular passage, Paul was directed to write, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He is a child of God. He's lost his way. And we are to try to work with him, to bring him back, but not to allow error within the church. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, again, shows that we are brethren. But it also points us to proper examples that the church can follow to remain strong, that the church can follow to remain pure, to be untainted by the world and its influences. Those that are in the world are of the world, and are enemies of God and of Christ. Those people in Philippi were warned, brethren, be followers therefore or together of me, and mark them which so walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We have the biblical example so that we can see how we are to walk. And if those are not walking that way, then they are to be marked, because they're causing harm to the church. Jesus in John chapter 3, in verse 18, in teaching of the coming of the church, shows the difference between the church and the world. We sang that song a little while ago, do all in the name of the Lord. I wonder sometimes if people understand what that means. It means do what you do because God has authorized it. That's what it means. Those who are part of the church believeth, E-T-H, continual, constant, ongoing, in the name of Christ or in the authority of Christ. They recognize his authority. They seek with all their might to keep God's holy commandments as laid out in his word. Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It has often been said that the first thing that you need to do is establish authority. If people will not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ when it comes to religion, then you have no hope of reaching them. Invariably, men are going to say, but my preacher said, or I've always been taught, or my grandmother and my grandfather followed such and such. Who are they taking for an authority here? We have to do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord. Those who are of the world don't submit to God's Son and his authority in keeping with the New Testament gospel. And rather, they follow man's ways, man's teaching, man's doctrine. Sadly, they even try to bring such things unto and into the church for which Christ died. It's amazing how the mind works, how the mind can be swayed, mind can be changed. We see several times in the New Testament scriptures, they that gladly received the word, they had to be presented the word so that they can make a choice, so that they could choose. But one thing about the mind, if it's been taught something all its life, all that it can remember has been taught a particular thing, it does not forget it instantaneously. There are little snippets of that still in there. And it takes time. It takes effort. And what happens is sometimes when people are converted, they will still hold to some of those tenets of the man-made doctrine. And if somebody doesn't help them to fully understand and to set aside those things, then it will creep into the church. True Christians must be careful. And it's pretty obvious that the world tries to creep into the church. Somebody put it this way. In some ways, the world has become so churchy and the church has become so worldly that one has trouble telling them apart. Now, that's sad. I was talking to somebody just the other day, and they said, you know, when they're talking to me, they talk to me as if I belong to another denomination. In other words, that's the way they feel about the church, that it's just another religious organization. Stop and think about it. The church was so important that God was willing to send his only begotten Son. The church is so important And I'm talking about the true church. It is so important that Jesus was willing to leave the glories of heaven, to come down to a sinful world, to be face all of the things that humanity faces, hunger, pain, grief, temptation, persecutions, and death, the death of a criminal. That's how important the church is. So how does one become a true Christian and begin to prepare for eternity? Oh yes, making sure that the world stays out of the church is one thing, but they've got to first and foremost follow God's plan of salvation. Jesus put it very plainly in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, what the first step is. You know, one has to be informed. Therefore, this makes perfect sense. One must hear. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." When we hear the truth, we should desire to come to the Lord. One must also believe. Matter of fact, they're not going to do anything until they believe. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." One must also repent. It's amazing when the eunuch heard, and the eunuch obviously believed, and he wanted to do something about hearing and believing, he then was told he had to repent first. In Acts 8:37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." One must confess. For with the mouth, man does say, how does that go? I know where it is. It's in Romans chapter 10. I didn't have it written down here. I thought I could just rattle it right off. But we must repent. We must confess. We must be willing to name the name of Christ. Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, said that if we could confess his name here on earth, he would confess us before God in heaven. We must also be baptized into Christ. Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." But that's just the beginning, folks. That's when we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. But we've got to work. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 teaches us that that work is to live faithfully until death. That's a sad picture painted there. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," that's a wonderful picture there, isn't it? "But then they are again entangled therein and overcome. It tells us the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." That's the gospel plan. That's one of the ways that we keep the world out of the church, is to make sure that God's plan is followed. And if a person is a child of God and have unrepented sins, then the church has a responsibility toward them. And that is to inform them. They too have a responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 tells of both of these. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And verse 26, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." How? Repentance and prayer. As a child of God, they must repent of those sins. Then they can pray and ask God's forgiveness. And those sins will be forgiven. You know, one day we're going to stand before the judgment bar of God as children of God, having committed ourselves to faithfully serve him, to do his will, to willingly be washed clean from our sins. There may be a question. We don't know how the judgment's going to work, do we? We're not told. But just picture it this way. What if the question is, What did you do to keep the world out of the church? What did you do to keep from following the world? What would your answer be? Here's a more pertinent question, and this does apply to everyone, and the Bible teaches this. Have you obeyed the gospel? And this life is the only time in which you can answer that question. If, as a child of God, you have unrepented sin, have you repented and prayed? Again, in this life is the only time that you can answer that question. And since we don't know if this life is going to end at 12:15 today, the time to answer is right now. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please, won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn.